Let us pray together. Almighty God, holy, holy, holy are you, glorious King, Savior, Creator. You are the one who has made yourself known to us in the Scriptures, and you have made yourself known to us by opening our eyes to see the truth in your word, to see your glory declared in creation, and to see you most wonderfully revealed in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that we have come to see these truths and to love them, and to love the person of the glory of Christ, and to know him as our Savior, our brother, and to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit who leads and guides and directs us deeper into the truth of the word, and to know you as our Father, having been adopted as your children and made yours, not just for now, but forever. Oh, Father, these are glorious truths, and we thank you for them. We thank you that you have given us this as our own possession. And we pray, Father, that you would continue to grow us in grace, that our eyes would see more deeply into the wonderful truth, and to understand more fully what it means to be yours, and to love one another as befits those who follow Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you bring us here to hear from your word as you speak to us. We thank you that we can come to pray and to sing. And we thank you today for the celebration of the Supper of the Lord. Father, bless us in these truths and help us to magnify our understanding by being diligent in the way in which we search the Scriptures, in the way in which we pray, in the way in which we encourage one another to grow in grace. May we not be shy with one another about challenging each other to grow. May we not be shy about opening our hearts to one another, that we might build each other up in the faith and encourage one another. Make us more fit to be the body of Christ in this place at this time. We thank you, Lord, that you are sovereign, that you rule over heaven and earth, and all things are under your care. But our hearts are broken when we see tragedy and difficulty and suffering in the world. We do pray for the nation of France and the recent attacks there upon the church. And we pray particularly for the Saran family and for their congregation, that you would bless them, give them courage in these days, and be with your persecuted church around the world as they face all even unimaginable suffering. May they be bold in their witness, courageous, wise in the way in which they handle themselves in the world. Bless them, Lord, as they seek to live out a faithful gospel life amidst such persecution. We thank you, Lord, that you are using us in this place at this time. We thank you for our witness in the world where we live and for our communities, the church that we are a part of, for the places where we work, the schools we attend. May we, as a body of Christ, Lord, be faithful in our witness. Make us bold in the proclamation of truth and godly in the living of that truth. May others who know us see Christ in us. And may we be able to bring them to you by your glorious Spirit working upon the word and using us as your instruments and ambassadors. Thank you, Father, for those in our congregation who are able to love one another, to serve one another. But we pray for those who are unable to serve because of their time of suffering or sickness. We pray, Father, for them that you would grant them health, restoration, and if it be your will, that they would be able to return to those things that they desire to do and to honor you with their service. We pray for those in our church, Lord, who are aging quickly and with somewhat sorrow and unable to face the future because they have lost so much. Father, grant them your help in this time of trial. May we all be ready, Lord, to age well, even to die well, to face you, Lord, as you call us home, and to do so with joy and thankfulness for the years you give us. We know not the number of our days. We know not, Lord, what even tomorrow will bring. And we pray for faithfulness upon us and in our lives that we might be faithful to you. Father, we pray for our nation as we once again face the opportunity to elect those who will serve us by leading us in our government. Lord, we pray that you would in wrath remember mercy, that you will be kind to us, though we are undeserving. Grant us godly leaders and grant us good and godly laws in our land. Help us, Lord, to choose well when we have the opportunity to choose and to serve well when we are under authority. And grant us grace, Lord, as we look toward the future, not knowing what tomorrow will bring, but trusting in you as our sovereign King and Lord, who does all things well for the good of his church. And bless us, Lord, in our worship as we come to the table. May we see Christ displayed before our eyes and the all-sufficiency of his sacrifice for his church. And may we wonder that we are counted among the number and have been brought to him to receive redemption, forgiveness of sins. Father, encourage us to walk with you in all faithfulness and lift your name on our lips and in our hearts. We ask in Jesus and for his sake. Amen. We come again to the book of Acts, to now chapter 24. The Apostle Paul has been arrested in Jerusalem. He's been put in prison in Jerusalem, but he has been transferred very quickly because of a threat against his life. He's been transferred to the city of Caesarea on the coast. It was where the Roman government had its headquarters. You will know, of course, that at this particular time in history, now the years 57 to 59, the 2 years he's in prison there, that Rome ruled. They ruled the whole Mediterranean area, what we would call Europe, parts of northern Africa, into the eastern coast of what we would call Palestine, the Holy Land. And so they are the ones who are governing and ruling in this particular case over the Apostle Paul. Let's pray that God would open his word to us. Father, thank you for your written word. Thank you that it is indeed the truth. And we pray, Father, as we have the truth read and preached, that it would penetrate our hearts, that we would hear you speaking to us, that you would challenge us and comfort us and equip us, and that we might be more faithful servants of Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Hear now the written word of our Lord. And after 5 days, the high priest, Ananias, came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you to make the accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Well, we have here another very detailed account of just a few hours of the life of Paul as he's standing there in the courtroom on trial before the governor of Judea, Felix. And the case is being presented by the Jews, particularly by this man, Tertullus. In the Roman court system, the one who prosecutes the case is not the state, but the man making the accusation, or in this case, the Jewish council, as represented by this man, Tertullus. Felix, as we know, was the emperor, the governor of Judea between 52 and 59, which gives us a very exact date about these things. He left after 2 years, and so this event is the year 57, then 2 years later, 59, he left, and we have an exact date here about the life of Paul. And Felix is very well informed about the way. Capital W-A-Y was the way in which the Christian faith was described and understood. It was a way of life. And so Felix was, as governor, well acquainted with it. So before this is the man that Paul is now making his defense. And he is really giving us an insight into the way in which Romans, of course, conducted a trial. But much more important than that, Paul is giving us here some key ideas about how a Christian reacts, stands before a civil government, in this case, in a trial. I want us to focus our attention today on that very question. How should a Christian act amidst a civil government that is decidedly pagan? It's a common question. Christians down through the centuries have had to live in countries, in cultures, where the government was not only antagonistic to the government or to the faith, but of course didn't really care about it at all. Felix, because he's governor of Judea, needs to know something about this Christian faith that is growing by leaps and bounds, but he has no real interest in it, as seen by him putting off Paul when Paul starts to lead him to Christ. But how does a Christian, an individual Christian, live as a responsible citizen in the state, which is decidedly unchristian? It's a vital question for us today. In our culture, which has for many, many centuries really allowed the church to exist, we see a growing animosity toward the church. It's a question we need to answer because, depending upon what happens on Tuesday, that animosity could grow officially against the church. And we need to have answers. So how does a Christian live out a godly Christian life amidst a state that is decidedly opposed to that? I want us to look at the principles, but not the principles in this passage. This is maybe an upside-down sermon. Usually we draw principles out of the text and illustrate it from the rest of Scripture. Today, the principles will come from the rest of the Scripture and be illustrated by this text. This is a narrative. It's explaining something that happened. It's not a teaching on how a Christian lives in a pagan state. But there are plenty of other teachings in the Scripture that address that formally. So the teachings of Jesus and Paul and Peter give us the principles, and then we'll see that they are wonderfully illustrated by the way Paul acts in this particular situation. So look at the text with me. We'll see what's happening here, and then go to some of the key principle texts in the scripture that answer the question, how does an individual respond or live in a country, a place, where they're opposed to the gospel? What do we see here? Well, we have this man Tertullus, the prosecutor, Paul defending himself, and both of them, of course, acknowledging that Festus is the leader, or Felix is the leader, and he's the governor, and they defend themselves or prosecute before him. The tactic that the Jews are using is that of a civil problem, a civil problem. The real issue is religious. Who is Jesus Christ? Is he risen from the dead? Is the gospel true? But knowing that the Romans have no ability to decide that case or probably even care about it, the Jews make a civil charge against Paul. They say he is stirring up riots. He's disturbing the peace. And so Paul must defend himself on that point before the Roman governor. And while this exchange is really a theological one, it comes down to a civil case. So what are some of the key principles that we find in the scriptures then that relate to this kind of situation and more broadly that relate to all the things that are happening in our culture in our day? Let me give you three. I'll tell you what they are and then explain them from the scriptures. The first principle is that there are two kingdoms. The second principle is that both are under the rule of Christ. And the third principle is that Christians are to live godly lives in both kingdoms. Now, the first principle, there are two kingdoms. We call it the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. Now, if you're up on your theology and the understanding of the day, there's a whole movement called the two kingdom movement, and some of it gets rather extreme. I'm not going to go there. We won't even talk about that. I just want to tell you that there are two ways of looking at the world. We have the world, the kingdom of Christ. The world and the kingdoms of this world, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says it this way, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." In other words, Caesar has his area of responsibility given to him by God, and God is responsible, or we're responsible to God. Or as Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." That his kingdom transcends the world, is different than that of the world. It is a separate kingdom. And so thinking in this way, you who were born into this world, a world that was created perfect but fell into sin, that world has forms of government. It has principalities and powers that rule in it. It has certain divisions of city and state and nation. There are kingdoms of the world. They're not godly in the sense that they honor God. They're just kingdoms of men and women and children. And you're a citizen of those kingdoms. You have several responsibilities to your community, to your state, to your nation. The kingdoms of the world. They are physical, earthly, and temporary. There are many distinctions we could make. We don't have time for that today. But that's the kingdom or kingdoms of the world. They're secular. They're not necessarily Christian. And we are citizens of them. The second category is that of the kingdom of the Lord, the kingdom of the Lord God, the kingdom of heaven. Christ has brought, inaugurated this kingdom into existence. And it's a wonderful kingdom. It is spiritual. It is growing. It is eternal. It will not end. And the kingdom of God transcends geographic and national boundaries. And so all Christians are part of this kingdom, while they are still members of other kingdoms. You're citizens of both. And therefore, because all Christians are part of this kingdom, you have more in common with a brother in the faith who lives in Africa in incredible poverty in a different culture than you do with your next door neighbor who's an unbeliever. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world. There are two kingdoms. And in that kingdom that we call the kingdom of the world, God has established that there would be certain forms of government that are instituted in this fallen world because there needs to be order and structure, and God, knowing that, has given such to mankind. And that civil government has a God-given function and role. Well, what is that function and role that God has given to civil government? Well, Paul tells us, not here in Acts 24, he tells us in Romans 13. Now, to get the order right, Paul has already written Romans 13, the principles of civil government, before he's incarcerated by civil government in Acts 24. He has the principles before he has the problem. That's a good rule of thumb. Make sure you know the principles of Christian godly living before the problem erupts, where you need to exercise those principles. So what does Romans 13 tell us? Here are some principles. Paul says in Romans 13, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger, who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." So Paul is saying that the primary responsibility of the civil government is to restrain and punish evil, to protect the citizens. He bears the sword. And as such, the civil government is a servant of God. Maybe you don't think of government that way, but it is a servant of God, carrying out God's responsibilities in the world. They are to carry out God's wrath against evil. They are to uphold the law, to punish the lawbreaker. They have the God-given task of protecting the life and property of their citizens. They are to promote good, peace, and justice in the nation, which is made up of sinners, and thus the necessity of civil government. And the civil government should protect God's church, enabling the church to be the church in that particular society. Now, sadly, there are many, though, who are God's servants in civil government, who deny that. They have no knowledge of the fact that they are God's servants, and they are often led astray by the kind of thinking that unbelievers practice. But Paul recognizes this basic principle that there are two kinds of government in the world, and though he is of the kingdom of God, he recognizes he's also under this civil government, this government, in this case, of the Romans. And so he goes to court, he's taken there physically, he speaks in court, he reacts to the facts and the charges, he seeks justice from the man who has that responsibility to give it, and he doesn't say, "You have no authority over me." He recognizes his authority. And as he says, he's glad to be there because he respects the justice that he should receive. So there are two kingdoms. I hope you can see that. It's a division of the way we look at the world. But here's the second point. The second point is this, that both of these kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world, are under the authority of Christ. Don't for a moment think that the kingdom of God is under the authority of God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the kingdom of the world is under the authority of the devil or mankind. Ultimately, both of them are under the authority of God, who is sovereign over all. That's a biblical theme. Jesus, when he's on trial with Pontius Pilate, says to him, "You would have no authority over me unless it was given to you." No government has any authority unless God in his sovereignty gives it to them. Some are elected. Some receive it because they're born into the household of a king. in many different ways. Some just seize it by their own power. But all of those governments are only governments because God has given them that authority. And that's important for us to see. And Jesus is far above all rule, all authority, and power. All earthly powers are under his feet. Christ is the head of all things. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. Or as one writer says, there is not one square inch of all creation over which Jesus does not say, mine, mine. So there are two kingdoms, but they're both under the sovereign authority of the living God. Third principle, Christians are called to live godly, righteous lives in both. You're citizens of both. You're to be a godly Christian in both. Now, you probably know someone who claims to be a Christian, who goes to church and puts on their best bib and tucker and looks really, really good and acts like a Christian in church and then goes out and lives like the world the rest of the week. That's trying to ride two logs downstream. That's trying to have it both ways. That if Baal be God, follow him. If God be God, follow him. Stop wavering between two opinions. A Christian must live as a Christian in the world and in the kingdom of God. You have but one life to live. You live it for Christ. God says, be holy, for I am holy, not just some of the time. Whatever you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Do it all for the glory of God. Everything. Paul, recognizing this truth, says he wants to live with a clear conscience before God and man. There's no part of his life where he's not attempting to be a follower of Jesus Christ. He stands boldly for Christ. He preaches Christ to Felix. And he speaks respectfully of him. And he does that which is righteous. And he refused to give the bribe that might release him. And so there are two kingdoms, both under the rule of Christ, and the Christian lives a godly life in both. Those are the principles. Now, what does that look like in the day-to-day life of the Christian in a culture that may be antagonistic to your faith? Well, let me give you quickly seven different things you are called to do. It's a long list. If you want them, I can send them to you. But seven different things that an individual Christian must do in his proper relationship and responsibility to civil government. The first is very, very simple. A Christian must respect civil government. You must respect it. Why? Because it's instituted by God. It may have come into being by some form of a ballot or a seizing by military force, but it's instituted by God. Civil government in general, and in his sovereignty, the particular one that you're under. It has nothing to do whether it's communism or socialism or a dictatorship or a monarchy or a republic. Paul, who writes the letter to the Romans under Roman government, says this, that we are to give to them what is owed, and that includes respect and honor. Respect and honor. We are to respect those who rule over us. You do that with your speech. You do that with your actions. We live in a time and a day when respect seems to have gone out the window. All those who have authority or are rightly because of age or office should be respected. We don't seem to do that very well. But the scriptures command that we are, as Christians, to respect the civil government. Do you do that? If not, it's a sin that needs to be repented of. It's not just a bad choice. It's not just something you can choose to do or not to do. It's a sin. We are called to respect those who rule over us, to give to them what they are owed, respect and honor. And when you repent of that, know that Christ forgives that sin. It's a sin. Secondly, Christians are to submit to civil government. And the Apostle Peter says it this way, be subject to, or other translations, submit to, for the Lord's sake, every human institution. Whether it is the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God. Submit because it's the will of God. Not because you like it, not because you agree with it, but because God has ordained it. That means as long as the law is not opposed to the law of God, you must submit to the law. Of course, some governments can pass laws that are ungodly in their very nature. They go against the scriptures. We must choose to follow Christ. But most laws are probably those that do not seem to attack at the root of the gospel, do not go against the scripture. Indeed, many of them are in accord with the scripture and for your good. And so we must obey those. We must submit to civil government. Paul does that here. Some might say, well, how can Paul submit to this pagan governor, Felix? How can he even stand there in his court and listen to his judgment? Because ultimately, Paul recognizes that Felix is the governor, but Christ is the king. And all of these events and all of these things, as we saw last week, are part of God moving Paul from Jerusalem to Caesarea, eventually to Rome, to fulfill God's plan for Paul. You might have a hard time submitting to government if you don't recognize that Christ is the king. And he rules and reigns ultimately. So are you submitting to civil government in all the laws that are righteous laws? If not, it's something you need to repent of. And again, trust Christ to forgive you. You say, well, should we always just submit and never try to change the laws that are wrong? Well, we'll get to that in point five, so hold that thought. Thirdly, Christians should be thankful for civil government. I'm quite taken by the way Tertullus is somewhat flowery in his speech to Felix. Your peace and foresight and reforms, the worthy deeds, the thoughtful care, your providential planning. He goes on and on. Probably this is a summary. And Paul is very much the same. Oh, dear Felix, glad to be here in your court. It's part of the proper way you would have addressed the judge in a courtroom case in the Roman government. But there's something to it. They're both saying that they recognize that Felix has a proper authority, and part of his task is to care for the citizens. And so when Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 13, he says, pay your taxes. Why? Because they'll fix the roads. They'll do things for us. The purpose of government is to care for the citizens. Think of how difficult Paul's ministry of traveling about would have been if the Romans hadn't built quality roads, such quality that some of them exist today. I've walked on them. Would we had roads that could last 2,000 years. But you pay your taxes and you care for the government and you're thankful for what they do. When was the last time you praised government? We tend to complain all the time. We find the things they do poorly or not at all. We are commanded as Christians to be thankful for government. Be thankful in all things, including your civil government. Wouldn't a senator or a congressman or a councilman or a president be glad to just get a letter saying thanks instead of one of complaint? Fourthly, Christians are to pray for the civil government. This is very clear in Scripture. Paul, years later, when he has left Caesarea and he's gone to Rome, he writes a letter to Timothy back in Ephesus. And Paul's been in prison for years by this point, and you might think that his letter would be full of complaint and attack of the government. Here's what he says. I urge you that supplication, prayer, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, so that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God. It's good, pleasing in the sight of God for you to pray for those who are in rule over you in the civil government. Now, that doesn't mean you're just praying for the person you want to be elected. It doesn't mean that you're praying for the person who you didn't want to be removed from office. It means that you're praying for government to be the government that God intends, to pass godly laws, to rule in a godly way, to protect the church. You should be praying for your government on a regular basis. And if you're not, it's not pleasing in the sight of God. Fifthly, Christians are to participate in civil government. Now, this is a bit challenging, because some people will participate in one way and some in another, but the principle is this: you are to participate.
And it's challenging because you are told in the scriptures that you are part of the kingdom of God, but you're still a part of this civil worldly government too. You're still a citizen. So you may want to just be a part of the kingdom of God, and you want to hole yourself up in some dark, narrow valley here in Southwest Virginia and forget that you're part of another kingdom. And you don't want to participate in it at all. But we, as citizens of both kingdoms, are called to live a godly life in both places. That may look different for you than for me. Some in our church have served at the highest levels of government in Washington. And some are serving there now. And so we have to think, is that my calling? Or am I just supposed to serve in a quiet, humble way by praying for them, by being thankful for them, submitting to them? And we are called to serve for a variety of reasons. We have a possibility of witness and impact. Look at the last verses, the several verses there at the end of chapter 24. Paul is witnessing to Felix repeatedly, again and again. He's challenging him about the gospel. He's speaking to him about Christ. For that reason alone, we should get ourselves involved in government. But even more so, we have opportunity to shape the way the government works. We can bring a godly perspective, a biblical worldview to the governing. If God calls you in that direction, go, serve. Be a helpful, strong witness for Christ in the government. But here's the challenge. Peter writes these words in his first letter. He's reminding us that as Christians, we are members of two households or two worldviews or two governments. And he says, as Christians who are under the kingdom of God and in the kingdom of God and still a citizen of this worldly culture, in that worldly culture, we will feel like aliens and strangers. Here's what Peter says. I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires and to live such godly lives among the pagans that they may see your good deeds. One of the ways in which you are at work and participating in civil government is leading such a godly life, even though you feel like an alien and a stranger, leading such a godly life in the world that people see your good works and glorify God. It's your public witness. It's a public duty to do so. As Christians, we are called to be in the world, but not of the world, to remain in the world, even though we might like to be in heaven. And the purpose for that is that we might be a witness to the culture around us. And so the witness of the Christian is one of that of an alien and a stranger, someone who doesn't even feel comfortable there because they're so much heavenly minded that it's hard to live among, as Peter calls them, the pagans. But that's what we're called to do. And of course, lastly, one of the ways in which we participate as a citizen of the kingdoms of the world is we get the privilege of voting. Now, some Christians in this particular day and age say, well, I can't vote for any of the candidates because they're not godly men or women, so I won't vote at all. Well, if that's your conscience, okay. But what an opportunity. You will not find many godly men and women serving in the halls of government, sadly. But you're voting not just for someone who has character, but for positions. And positions that honor God are the ones that Christians should back and stand for. As you read through the various platforms of various candidates at every level of government, you'll find things you can say yes to because it's biblical and things you have to say no to because it's ungodly and unbiblical. And of course, you may find that none of the major platforms actually fit the scriptures exactly. Don't be surprised. It's civil government. It's not necessarily godly. But as you go down through the various lists of things, you will see that there are those who stand for what is true, that we're made in the image of God, we're made male and female. We must preserve all life at the beginning of life and at the end. We must stand for God's provision of marriage between a man and a woman. We must stand for the poor. We must stand for the oppressed. There's things that we have to stand and fight for as Christians. And that's our participation in civil government. And it glorifies God. Because it says, this is what God wants, and therefore I will stand willingly, even under persecution, for those truths. God has given us the means to help choose our government. We often fail. The right person, as we see it, doesn't get elected. And we can easily fall into despair. But remember, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world are under the sovereign hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you participate in government. Sixthly, you are called to live as a citizen primarily of the kingdom of God. Again, you don't have a foot in both camps, and so you try to balance your behavior to please both. You can't. That's impossible. You are primarily a citizen of the kingdom of God, and that directs your behavior, your lifestyle, your thinking, and your actions, and including what you post on the internet. You are to act in a godly way at all times. We see that Paul here, trying to be a godly man in the courts of the Romans. He wants to exhibit Christ-like behavior. He's a citizen of the kingdom of God. He's probably terribly disappointed in the injustice that he receives when Felix keeps him in prison for 2 years. But he continues to stand for Christ. He is first and foremost a citizen of the kingdom of God. And that's defined by your godliness, your holiness, and your character. What do people see when they look at you or listen to you or read you? What do they hear when words come out of your mouth? Do they see you offering respect and submission and thankfulness and praying and participate in a godly way? And that's what Christians are called to do and to be. And lastly, this. The Christian knows that Christ reigns. It's the overarching theme. The Christian who lives in a world of two kingdoms, knowing that Christ reigns over both and wanting to live in a godly way, reminds themselves again and again and again, Christ reigns. He's King. He is Lord. He reigned in your heart. He brought you out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. He saved you from your sins. He could have brought you out of the world to heaven right then, but he's kept you in the world to be an effective witness for Christ. And there are things you're called to do and to be. And we must do them as Christians. We have to remember who we are. We're aliens. We're strangers in this world. But with a task given to us by God to bear witness to the glory of Christ and his kingdom. Therefore, we don't look for the complete transformation of our society. It seems like there will always be opposition. And we don't look for individuals who are unbelievers to behave like believers. Every once in a while, they might stumble over some truth in God's common grace and look and act like a Christian, but if their heart has not been changed, they're not. But what we do look for is the reign of Christ. And we know that no matter what comes by God's grace and his working in the world, we will be receiving his best because we are his church. And he's promised that. It's not a new challenge for Christians to know how to live in a fallen, broken world or to respect civil government. It's been around since the foundation of the world, ever since the fall. About 100 years after this event in Acts 24, there was a letter written. We know who it was sent to. It's called the Epistle to Dionysius. We don't know who wrote it. But in that letter, he's describing what the early church is doing as it's trying to live in an oppressive Roman government and trying to live in the kingdom of God. And so at the year 150, this is how it's described. He speaks of the Christians. While they live in both Greek and barbarian cities and follow local customs in dress and food and other aspects of life, at the same time they demonstrate the remarkable and admittedly unusual character of their own primary citizenship. They live in their own countries, but only as non-residents. They participate in everything as citizens and endure everything as if they were foreigners. They marry like everyone else and have children, but they do not murder their offspring. They share their food, but not their spouses. They are in the flesh, but they do not live according to the flesh. They live on earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. They obey the laws. Indeed, in their private lives, they transcend the laws. They love everyone, and yet by everyone, they are persecuted. That's what it will be like for a Christian trying to live a godly life in the midst of a fallen and broken world. 150 AD, 2020 AD. Where's our confidence? Where's our hope? It's that Christ reigns. I don't know what's going to happen on Tuesday. I don't think you do either. We could be surprised in a number of ways. I don't know what will happen after the election, whether the church will be allowed to flourish and continue or to be suppressed and persecuted. But whatever happens, this I know. Jesus Christ calls us to faithful witness in the world. He calls us to be active citizens in all these ways, to respect and submit and thank and pray and participate in civil government. And until Jesus comes, that's our calling. So ask yourself, am I doing these things? What will I do differently? What do I need to repent of? And how will I trust Christ in the midst of these days as an alien and as a stranger in a very strange land? Will you trust him? Let's pray. Father, we thank and praise you that you have given us your word to direct us with principles and understanding of the way we are to live. There is much here for our understanding that we need to know, but much that we haven't even begun to think about. Help us, Lord, in these things. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.